Great to be with you guys tonight. How is everybody? As Norton said, he is my brother-in-law. I've known Norty, and it is Norty in my family. I've known Norty since he was a senior in high school. That's for you guys to decide. Two little-known facts about Norton that you may not know. Number one, he played lacrosse in high school. I went to many of his games, but it was not to watch Norton. It was to watch Ann. And to get in good with her family, I had a complex plan to sort of woo Ann, and this was part of it. The second thing you need to know is Norton took the road less traveled when he went to college. In the spring of his senior year, he and his best friend, Mike Avery, were trying to decide where to go. Mike decided to go across town to Raleigh. Norton could have gone to his beloved UNC. He should have gone across town to Duke University. But instead, he went up the road to Virginia Tech. We were all excited to see how he might do in Virginia Tech. And so this Christmas of his fall, after his first year, Christmas time, he comes home, he and Mike come home. Of course, everybody's saying, how was it? Did you like it? How did you do? And he and Mike bragged to everybody. We got a 3.0 GPA. Right? They're bragging to everybody. And they were thinking, huh, both of you got exactly a 3.0 GPA. Quite respectable, I might add. B minus, whatever it is. You know, a week later, he fesses up. They both fess up. Yeah, that's a 3.0 after you add our GPAs together. So, true but little known story from the Herbst family. Obviously, things are much different today. He's a PhD in, it's in history at DU, is that right? Yeah. So something happened between that first semester and today. I do have a lot of dirt on Norton, a lot. I will deliver for some change if you want afterwards. Just come by and ask. Well, I'll be happy to give it to you. But, of course, tonight is not about Norton at all. It's about an obscure parable in the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 11 if you want to go there. There are some Bibles in the pew. I'm sorry, I don't know the page number which these are found on. But Luke chapter 11, we're going to get there in a minute. And I'm going to suggest to you that tonight, the things that we will sort of talk about and explore have a lot to do with who God is, but ultimately lead us to this place of what I'm calling posture. And so this is a statue that a friend of mine in Colorado Springs made. His name's Clay Enoch. If you want to get one, I'm sure he'd love for you to buy one. And so this is called contrition. And there's lots of things one could say about it. I think Clay is a very good artist. But the reason I've chosen the idea of posture, to think about posture tonight, is that what your posture is has great impact and influence on how you engage whatever it is that you're doing at the moment, whatever activity that you might be in. So for example, if you think of a sporting event, maybe it's the Rockies, maybe it's the Broncos, maybe it's the Pro Cycling Challenge, downtown, maybe it's a concert. Pick some event in your mind and think for a second, what posture helps you best engage that event? My event is the high sport of t-ball for 5 years old. My son James plays t-ball, and so my posture at t-ball is this. That's my posture. Now the reason is you don't go to t-ball to see quality sporting expertise. You don't go for that, right? It's about something else. It's about who else is there. It's about talking with your neighbor, talking about with your wife, talking about with the parents of whoever's there. And then all of a sudden, my posture becomes this. And this is me at the backstop. That's when James steps up to bat. Yeah, all right, now we're going to hit righty. We're going to hit lefty. All right, keep your eye on the ball. All right, James! I'm into it, right? But if I'm like this the whole game, when most of the game is tracking the herd that surrounds the ball, kind of wherever it goes, I miss the interesting conversations with everybody else at the game, right? So for me, posture is twofold at T-ball. Now, when I was a graduate student at Duke, at Cameron Indoor Stadium, let's hear it for the Blue Devils, baby. At Cameron Indoor, the posture in the student section was, you stood the whole game. If you decide to sit, you basically missed the whole game, number one, because everybody was standing, and number two, there's all sorts of things that go on, most of which I can't mention in this room, because there's some of which are fun and profane at the same time, yeah. But the way that you best engage that atmosphere was you stood and then you participated with whatever else is going on. So the question for tonight is, what's our posture before God? That's where we're headed with all of this. Now, in order to get there, we actually have to read this obscure parable that we're going to talk about. So let me flip over to Luke chapter 11. If you want to go there with me, that would be great. It will be on the overhead as we track. We're going to start in verse 5 to get a handle on this posture business. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Got it? We're good, right? We're clear. We're clear as mud, probably. I think this is kind of the mere facts of this parable are difficult, much less our attempt to go below the surface to understand the meaning, which is even more difficult. So I have 3 friends here tonight, long-standing friends. I met probably 4 o'clock this afternoon to help us. Justin, Kendall, and Bruce are going to help us understand the basic facts of this story. All right. Give him a hand. All right. That's awesome. The basic facts of the story are we have a traveler coming at midnight. He meets a person that we're going to call the knocker. The knocker goes over to the home very close by to the sleeper, knocks on the door, and the sleeper is quite grumpy. That's the basic facts. Now, the question is, what's really beneath the surface of that obscure parable? So, in order to understand that, we're going to scroll back a few verses. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 11. And so basically tonight, I'll make some comments, and we'll sort of march through 13 verses in that fashion. So, starting in chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So the first thing that jumps out is that this obscure parable is about prayer. It's about talking to God or not, and our posture as we talk to God or not. Okay? So first up, Jesus is praying. That's the context. He prayed frequently. And then his disciples, who prayed frequently as well, they're not newbies to the prayer business. They grew up as good Jewish boys. They were taught as young children how to pray. They memorized large portions of Scripture before the age of 12. And they lived, slept, breathed with Jesus and watched him pray as well. They're not newbies to this scene. This is not their first rodeo, as we say in Central Texas. But what they're doing is they're saying, "Lord, please teach us here." And so I think we see in these first two verses here a juxtaposition of two things. One, it's about prayer. But two, it's about posture. The disciples are saying, "We have more to learn. There's something else out there for us. Lord, will you give that to us?" And they say, "Gosh, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." The reality is John had a certain set of prayers that his disciples went through. They're now following Jesus, and so they're saying, "Something is different in my life right now. Things are different. I'm now a follower of Jesus and no one else. Jesus, I want to know how you want us to pray." And so Jesus says, "Okay, I'll do that." It says, "Father, hallowed be your name." That's the first thing I would like for you to say. "Your kingdom come." And in these first couple little verses of this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gives, we see a couple of things. Number one, God is very personal. Father, Daddy. This was unlike any other prayers that they were used to hearing. You did not address God as Father. But oh my gosh, God is very powerful as well. Holy is your name. And you are a king, and O king, may your kingdom come. And so we see right out the chute in this model prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples, God is both personal and he's yet powerful. But because God is both personal and powerful, we can go to him and ask him about everything in our life. Give us each day our daily bread. Help us with our present needs. Forgive us our sins. Go back into the past and deal with our past, Lord. For as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And oh, by the way, Lord, can you take care of my future? Lead us not in temptation. So we see two sort of strands here in this model prayer. God is personal yet powerful, and we can talk to him about absolutely everything. Well, beneath the surface, I think we have a slide about beneath the surface up here. How can we sort of summarize what we're saying? God's personal yet powerful. We can talk to God about anything. But the reality is, this is the reality. I think when we think about the narrative here, how we talk to God can and should change over time. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. They're saying, hey, things are different in our life right now. We're now followers of Jesus. Yeah, we know how to pray, but we need to do something different in our life. We need to talk to God in a different way. And oh, by the way, posture matters just as much as the formalism, the format that Jesus gave them. Now, to help us explore this idea that over time, how we talk to God can and should change, I have a couple of clips, the first of which is a very famous person in my family, my daughter, my 2.5-year-old Julia. This is her. This is how she talks to God. Go. Talking to God is about the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me, and Itsy Bitsy Spider. Gets washed out of the water spout, I think is how it goes. So in her 2.5-year-old mind, I think appropriately so, this is how she talks to God. Now, when she's 12.5, I hope and think how she talks to God will be a bit different than that. Okay. Now, let's fast forward a number of years in a young man's life. There's a rapper named Kirk Burrell. Anybody heard of Kirk Burrell? A little bit of early 90s love from Jeff up there in the cheap seats. You may have known him as MC Hammer. Let's give it up for MC. Yeah, we have a little MC, yeah. I'm not even pretending to dance with him. Yeah, he's got a song called Pray, a big hit in the mid-90s, early 90s. Now, what you need to know about MC, a.k.a. Kurt Burrell, is that he grew up in the home of a Pentecostal family. And a Pentecostal version of faith is very emotive, it's very emotional, it's very expressive. You learn how to dance at all times. And can MC dance or what? I can't even get close to it. Yes, he can. That's good enough, thanks. So in the early 90s, I think it was this album, it went multi-platinum. He made oodles and oodles of money, but in honor of his growing up experience, of his faith, he dedicated one song per album to God, and on this album it was the song Pray. Okay? MC Hammer also, I think on this same album, had a song called I Like Big Butts. It was an homage to women with big booties. And I think this is a good expression, a good articulation of Kurt Burrell's, MC Hammer's understanding of how to talk to God at that time. He grew up as a Pentecostal family, became very extremely successful, and his version of talking to God was, hey, I got one song to give to God, I'm going to give that one song, and then the rest is for me. And so that was his articulation. Now, 15 years later, Kurt Burrell says, you know, I was pretty distracted during that time of my life. I was very distracted during that time of my life. I really want to have a different posture before my God during that interesting phase. And so he's a Pentecostal minister now. He does social justice things. He teaches dance classes, as you can imagine he can do. And so his perspective and how he talks to God now, 15 years after Pray and I Love Big Butts, is different. Okay? Now, third person in this little troika here is myself. I'll be honest, my sort of journey in talking to God is very varied along the years. I grew up in a good Christian home. I went to church 3 times a week, if not more than that. I went to something called Sunday school, which is the deal before the deal, where you have to go and sit in a small room with an older person learning all sorts of things. And so they talked to you about prayer. One of the things was Acts. You do adoration, you do confession, you do thanksgiving, you do supplication, and it was some formula, some format that you followed. I followed the format, right? I did what a good boy should do. And then somebody told me, oh, you should get up and pray, talk to God early in the morning. That's much better than at night. I have no idea why they said that, but they said it, so I got up, even though I'm not a morning person. Did that for a little while. Then somebody said, oh, you should write things down. So I made long lists of things that lasted about a week and a half. So I sort of cycled through these formats of talking to God. They would last a brief amount of time, and then I would move on to something else because, guess what? It just didn't work after a while. It just didn't work. When I went to graduate school, shortly before I met Ann and Norty at Duke, I went to graduate school. I was dating another woman in Texas. She broke up with me about a month after I got there for another guy, which was even worse. I was doing very poorly in school for the first time in my life and did not know a soul. And so guess what I'm doing? I'm cycling. Is it ACTS? Is it get up in the morning? Is it, you know, is it long list? What is it? Lord, I'm really hurting right now. I mean, this is kind of painful. And so for the first time in my life, I experienced genuine depression and anxiety in a way that I had never experienced before. And this talking to God stuff, something had to change. How I talked to God earlier in my life needed to change at that point. And so there was a forcing function that was hitting my life, and that forcing function was pain. So I think in these 3 little examples, you know, how we talk to God or not, some of it depends on, like my daughter, you just change. You just grow. Life changes. Circumstances change. And so therefore, we need to change with that. God never changes, but how we interface with Him does. Maybe we're distracted, and maybe our posture towards God is more Heisman than it is something else. Maybe we're distracted by a comfortable life. Or maybe pain sort of influences how we talk to God. All those three things are possibilities as we sort of deal with what goes on underneath the surface here and all of this. So, of course, the question that we're headed to tonight is, what's your posture look like? Do you talk to God? I don't know. You may or may not. Maybe like me, you do sometimes and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. What's your posture? How do you talk to God? That's kind of where we're headed with all of this. So, in light of the fact that this obscure parable that we read earlier is about prayer, let's read through that again and see if we can gain a little bit more insight. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. So you've got the traveler, the knocker says, I don't have any bread. I'm a hospitable person. In the Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is very, very, very important, right? It's still true today. One of the reasons we did not catch bin Laden for so long was, as a traveler through many Middle Eastern countries, they gave him hospitality no matter who he was. They gave him hospitality and protected him. This is very much a part of the culture here in this passage. And so the knocker says, I have no bread. Oh, my gosh, I am compelled to go find some. So they run over here to the sleeper, over here at the sleeper's house. And, oh, by the way, this hospitality was not just an individual event. It was a community event. So the whole community was responsible for helping out the knocker. And so the question is, suppose you have a friend, this friend, you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come. I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside says, don't bother me. The door is locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. So the question is, can you possibly imagine this would be true? And the presumed answer is, No way, Jose. There is no way that that can happen because we're a hospitable culture. And oh, by the way, on top of that, our honor is at stake. And if we don't help that person out, we will be shamed and dishonorable people, and we cannot possibly do that, can we? Well, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So what's happening here is this is an argument from lesser to greater. If this grumpy old sleeper over here will eventually get up and give Kendall a bag of Cheetos, would not God, God is more honorable than that. Of course God will answer your prayers, would he not? So the flow of the text is, this is about prayer, it's about talking to God, who God is, we can bring everything to God. But the real question is, God is going to respond. He's going to answer his prayer, our prayer, right? He will. Will he not? And I think what's going on in this passage is, the answer is, it's a resounding yes. So when we push below the surface of the parable, it's a story about a God who will answer and who will respond to our requests. And of course that happens, right? That always happens, does it not? Right? So when we get above the surface, the beneath the surface truth contained in the scripture collides with the above-the-surface reality that our prayers many times just simply don't get answered, do they? But to make the point even further, we go on to verse 9. So Luke says, the narrator says, well, since this father will obviously get up and give bread, and God will too, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks also receives. It's crystal clear, is it not? The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. It is crystal clear. God will answer every prayer, is it not? But what about the above-the-surface reality? So there's a tension. There's a tension right here that we've got to grab a hold of. So there's a prophetess from the 60s that I think can help us understand this. Her name is Janis Joplin. So Janis, speak to us.
Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. Ooh, no help from my friends. So, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a color
That's
TV?
My favorite. Not just a TV, but a
Dialing
color TV.
Dialing $4 is trying to find me.
Yeah.
I wait for delivery each day.
Come on, Lord.
Won't you buy me a color TV?
All right, everybody. We're going to sing with Janis on the third verse.
Maybe not.
I'm not, that's for sure.
On the town.
That's great. Thanks.
I'm counting.
Now, what's going on here? What's Janis Joplin's point about talking to God? I'm suggesting it's in part a question of a posture, is it not? The Janis Joplin. And oh, by the way, my version, all too frequently, of prayer is, God, you're a vending machine. Hey, I'm sticking a quarter in. Yeah, that Twinkie right now there, I kind of need that. Boop, God, here's my prayer quarter. Well, it's not a quarter anymore, is it? What is it? Prayer dollar. Here's my prayer dollar. Can I? And so our posture towards God is, we approach God as a vending machine. And then, is not God compelled to answer? Oh, wow. That's a hard one, because on the surface here, this is crystal clear, right? Ask, it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock the door, and it will be open to you. This is crystal clear. Wow, is it not? So, as I told you, I wrestle with talking to God. I mean, I have a lot of cynicism, a lot of struggle with this. And so I need to tell you a little bit more about that, because I think it relates to this. Anna and I met not too long after the girl who broke up with me for the other guy, the anxiety, the depression. Fast forward, I met Ann shortly after that. We dated just shy of 3 years before we married. We were both graduate students at the time, i.e. had no money, translation. And so when I got my first real job out of graduate school, we thought, oh, it's time for a cool Christmas present, is it not? And so at the Thanksgiving, right before I was about to graduate, I had a job. My family at the Thanksgiving dinner table said, Jim, what are you going to get Ann for Christmas? I said, I am going to get her pregnant. That's what I'm going to get her for Christmas. That's exactly what I said. My whole family just went, oh, Jim, what are you doing talking about that right now? But true story. And so Ann and I began to do the things that you need, happily began to do the things you need to do to bring on a pregnancy. And so when you were trying to have children, you feel like this is, of course, something that God's put in my heart, something God's put in Ann's heart. You start talking to God about it. You start dreaming about it, right? What might the possibilities be in the future? And so you do what you need to do. The first month goes by. Okay, well, that's a little bit of a disappointment. We'll do it again. And so we keep doing it. Another month goes by. Well, that's a bummer. Okay, well, it's not really a bummer. I mean, I'm enjoying this process very much. So... but then another month goes by, and then after 6 months of that, after a year of that, you go, huh, this is, something's not quite happening like it should be happening, right? So you go talk to other people who help things happen, like doctors and such, and so the doctor gives shots, and then you go, oh, maybe this is the month, right? And you talk to God, and you dream a little bit, and it's not this month. And then you go to another doctor, and then you wind up paying a couple thousand dollars, and a couple thousand dollars multiplies into many, many thousands of dollars. And then the doctor says, oh, we think that maybe we need to go sort of do a little surgery. And so Ann has a little bit of this and that, a little snip, snip. I had a little bit of stuff going on with me as well. And so month after month, and 1 year stretches into two, and 2 years stretches into five, and 5 years stretches into 10. And after a while, God, right? Ask, you'll be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open. Wait a minute, God. Ask, and it will be given. Lord, this is what you say in your Bible here. This is your Bible, not mine. Even though I paid way too much money for it. Seek and you shall find it. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Lord, you said this. This is crystal clear. What is going on right now? Lord, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks the door will be opened. God, where are you? Where in the hell are you, God? You said it. Why is it not happening right now? And so, beneath the surface, tension collides with above the surface realities. So, how do you resolve that? Let's read on. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is one more nuanced step to try to bring things to a resolution here. So I think in this last little metaphor here, so we see that God's a good God. He's a personal yet powerful God. So we can ask him about absolutely every piece of our life. We see that in the model prayer. We see the narrator saying, yeah, and God, he really will answer. He will answer. And this, of course, collides with this tension here. And so I think we find at least some partial resolution, I would claim, in this last few verses here. And so we have the image of a father with his child and the Holy Spirit. These three things work together. So I got a picture of my son, James. And so after 10 years, Scripture says, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? God finally gave me a fish. He gave me a wonderful egg. We adopted James. He was born up in Frisco. It's been this profound, awesome experience. The reason I like this picture so much is he's about 3 and a half, maybe just shy of 4 here. He's got this, it's kind of hard to see, but he's got this humongous grin on his face. Right? He's got this humongous grin. And he loves to ride his Thomas the Train bike. And I love to see that grin right there. I just love it. So when he says, Daddy, can we go to the bike park? Because he's at the bike park, the skate park right now. He likes to go up and down the little hills and around and this and that. And he does this little jump thing where he pulls his front wheel up about 2 inches. You know what? I am greatly, greatly inclined to say, yeah, can we figure out how to get there? Let's go, right? He's my boy. He is my boy through and through. I love to see that grin. And so guess what? I want to give him these little things here. But there are times when he says, Daddy, and he's got this red ski helmet on that's insulated that he wears year-round. I do not know why, but he does. But there are times he says, Daddy, I don't want to take my helmet. I want to leave my helmet at home. And so I say, no, James, you have to wear the helmet. We don't want your noggin to get busted up. You got to wear the helmet. And he grumps and he dumps. And then sometimes he says, okay. And sometimes we have to say, all right, are we going biking or not? Because you got to wear your helmet. So no helmet, no bike, helmet, bike. Which one is it? And he decides. And so I see in this passage right here, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Yeah, I want to give him fish. I want to give him fish. But sometimes James is asking for a snake, and he doesn't realize he's asking for a snake because he wants to leave his helmet at home. But I know that. I'm his daddy. Right? And so what do? I give him good gifts. Not always the gifts that he wants, but good gifts nonetheless. And this is, again, an argument from lesser to greater. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, gosh, how much more will God give good gifts to his children as well? No, that's not quite right. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So as we sort of dive from above the surface where the reality of prayer and God not talking to us collides with this very strong assertion in this passage, God will respond and answer us. As we go beneath the surface here, what we see is this. God will give good gifts, but the best gift is the Holy Spirit. So beneath the surface truth here is God will give good gifts, but the best gift is the Holy Spirit. Clear as mud, right? Kind of like when we started. And so I have to have a couple other people help us think about, explore this little idea of what, Lord, the Holy Spirit? I mean, what? I don't quite get it. So Alicia Keys is here with us tonight. Alicia, if you would do your thing. Oh, yeah. Because if I ain't got you, I cannot do that, can I? Can this woman sing or what? I mean, she can flat wail. We're going to hear a little bit of it here. So we can be via digital audio in the presence of Alicia Keys right now, right? Thanks to the wonders of MP3s. You might have the good fortune of actually making it to one of her concerts. Maybe we're on the front row, you know, doing whatever. What do you do in Alicia Keys concert? I don't know. Whatever you do, on the front row. And we are even more certainly in the presence of Alicia Keys, right? And if you happen to be one of her friends, maybe you get together for a little yoga class, a little tofu breakfast meeting. I don't know what you do when you're one of her friends. And you're in her presence, and certainly in a different way than we are, even though we're sort of letting the music wash over us right now. We're sort of experiencing the Alicia Keys moment. And if you're her husband, you know her in a way probably that no one else in the world does, right? You're in her presence in a very unique and distinctive way. So, we're in some small way, we're in the presence of Alicia Keys right now. We have a woman named Anna Graceman that has some things to say about this as well. All of 11 years old.
Hi, what's your name?
I'm Anna Graceman.
How old are you?
I'm 11.
Oh, wow. What are you going to do for us today?
I'm going to be performing Alicia Keys' song, If I Ain't Got You.
Yeah, nervous.
Nervous for her.
All right, let's see what you do.
Thank you.
Okay.
I've got a feeling Anna Graceman from, I think, Juneau, Alaska, is that where she's from, has never been in the presence of Alicia Keys. But I would suggest to you that the presence of Alicia Keys is in Anna Graceman, is it not? I mean, that little 11-year-old, she can bring it. Now, if we stood here having been in the presence of Alicia Keys, can we sing like that? No, I don't think so. Maybe I'm wrong. If you happen to be on the front row, can you sing like that? I don't know, but my guess is probably not, or you would have a recording contract. If you are having the tofu breakfast, or if you were a husband, does that guarantee, being in the presence of Alicia Keys, does that guarantee that you will behave and sing like Alicia Keys? No. So, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So here's the deal. We talk to God. We can be in God's presence as we have been tonight in the worship in several ways. But it's the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. And when He is, we sing and act and behave like Jesus does. But I still think it's a little bit tough to get a handle on. So let me give you a little bit more of my own personal journey here with talking to God. As I said, when you ask for a fish, God wants to give you a fish. When you ask for an egg, God desires to give us an egg. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes He chooses us to give us His Spirit. The first two are good gifts. this is, I would suggest, the best gift. And so we got the fish, we got the egg when we adopted our son James, and found out unexpectedly 6-7 months later that we were pregnant with Julia, who was a delight for us as well. We got the fish, we got the egg, right? During the middle of the whole infertility thing, there was this dull ache that just sort of, just month after month after month, it just becomes a dull, for Ann and I, just this dull ache. Just, oh, God, you're freaking disappointing me again and again. And so I just sort of came to this point of, what's the point of talking to God? It doesn't work. What's the point? I hadn't quite grasped in ways that I needed to, this understanding of a posture here. And so during the middle of that, a good friend of mine who was on staff at another church that we were part of, in fact, I would say he was my best friend at the time, he made some decisions that were deeply painful to Ann and I would say he betrayed us. He would probably not characterize it in that fashion. But 7 years ago, my good friend, I feel like, betrayed us. And so this dull ache of infertility collided and escalated into this sharp pain resulting from betrayal. Now, I was pretty jacked up emotionally. I mean, just, I can remember a day when driving down I-25 when some things had happened that were related to all of this crap that was going on. I realized I had no emotions. It's just like the spigot had gotten shut off. And so, having no emotions when you have anxiety and depression and you can't sleep and you can't eat, on one hand, is great. And you can't feel anything. Woohoo! But on the other hand, it's not a good place to be. And so intellectually, I knew, oh, this is not good. And so eventually, some things started happening. And the Holy Spirit, I remember sitting in a worship service once, singing a song, and the Holy Spirit sort of broke into my heart. And I couldn't sing the words to the song. And I realized at that moment that God was saying, Jim, will you follow me again? Will you choose to follow me? And I'm just hearing this internally, just in my heart. And I couldn't sing the words to the song because they're about, woohoo, God, you're awesome, kind of stuff. And I couldn't do it. And eventually I said, okay, Lord, I choose to follow you again. And it was almost cathartic inside. There's just something, just I felt like, oh, something strong is going on inside of me. I didn't feel any better. I didn't feel any different. The pain didn't really go away. Not much really changed, but just internally something happened. And then about 6 weeks later, I'm reading a book. I don't even know what it was. Again, just the Holy Spirit broke through. And I stopped and was like, oh, Jim, will you follow me? And I had to say, wrestle with that. Say, okay, God, choose to follow you again. About 6 weeks after that, I'm on my bike heading up Upper Gold Camp Road listening to a podcast, and the speaker on the podcast is, you know, who knows what he was talking about. Again, Holy Spirit breaks through. And I'm just weeping on my bike. Just, oh, Lord. And I'm just going, I hope nobody sees me right now. I'm keeping my head down, just weeping. I'm going up Gold Camp. Gold Camp is a real popular cycling route in the Springs. And this happened, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 times. Again, there's this sense of catharsis, this sense of, God, I think you're doing something. I don't really want to talk to you right now, but go ahead, feel free, whatever you want to do. It's better than what's happening now. And about a year after this started happening, I really started to wrestle with the betrayal of my friend and realized I had to forgive him, whether he asked for it or not. You know, I wanted to be in the presence of God where God sort of released me from my struggles, my pain, whatever. I wanted to be in the presence of God when this friend would come and apologize, which he's never done. I wanted to experience the presence of God in many, many, many ways. But, you know, that presence, as wonderful as it is, I've got to go out and be on my bike. I've got to go to work. I've got to go do this. The presence of God in me can do something. And so I call, after I started wrestling with this forgiveness thing, I finally emailed him and said, hey, we talked. Not much came out of it. Didn't get the egg. Didn't get the fish. And then I started realizing that God had met me I started slowly sort of pulling out of some of my emotional struggles with all of this. And this set of experiences, God giving me the Holy Spirit, became a reference point, has become a reference point. I still struggle. Forgiveness is an issue at times for me. I still think about some of these experiences. I have to figure out how to forgive. It's become a reference point. And this transforming work has begun in me that I hope will continue a lifetime. So when I have these little struggles, we're moving to Connecticut in a month. We can't sell our house. And we've got a house that we bought there, and we're leaving in a month from today, actually. There's a little bit of stress there. But this other reference point, God met me. He gave me His Spirit. He walked with me through all of this. That's now a reference point for me. And so the whole house thing, it's uncomfortable, but it's nothing compared to some of this other stuff. And so I see a partial resolution for me. And how does God answer our prayers as He's promised to do when He doesn't give us an egg or a fish? Is He gives us Himself. That's how I partially resolve that. So the question tonight is, what posture do you have before God? Because you see, if we're giving God the highest moon, He can give us the egg, He can give us the fish, He can give us Himself, and we will never maximally experience it. So I want to ask you a series of questions as we sort of pray together before God. As you think about work, the things that you've asked God in many realms of your life, work, relationships, personally. Relationally, maybe are you wrestling with forgiveness? If you ask God to rectify a relationship and it's just not gotten rectified. Are you in a marriage that's struggling? You've asked God to deal with it and He just hasn't come through. Do you desire to be in a relationship that does not yet exist? So what's your posture before God? If at work you're in a job, it's just a bad fit, you've got a crappy boss, maybe you don't have any job at all, and you've talked to God many times, He just hasn't come through. What is your posture before God? Personally, maybe you're wrestling with some bad habits, maybe you simply don't like who you are. Maybe you're not sure about this whole Jesus and God thing. You've wrestled with God in your own terms. What's your posture tonight? Lord Jesus, as we come before You, Lord, there's lots of eggs out there that we're asking for, lots of fish. We would like for You to come through on these things. We need those good gifts, but we need more than ever the best gift, Your Spirit. Give us Yourself tonight in a new